Let us now then return to Psalm 147, Psalm 147, and we're among again the Hallelujah Psalms. They begin with Hallelujah and they end with Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. It's a good thing. It's a good thing, and therefore we should all be engaged in this good thing, and not just obviously in places like this or in services like this, but it should characterize our lives, our public worship, of course, but also our family and our private worship at home. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely. I must confess, it's somewhat maybe difficult to bring something fresh and new to you from these Psalms. But we go to the Psalms, and indeed we go to the Word of God, obviously with this conviction that these Psalms are in the Word of God for a reason. And therefore there must be profit in reminding ourselves of the things that maybe we know well. And indeed, a part of our Christian life and our experience is being reminded about certain things, because we can easily forget. And our old nature is so inclined to cling on to error, whereas our new nature, we have to feed it constantly with the truth and what we find in God's Word. We need to be constantly reminded about it. Now we're going to look at this psalm, and I do believe this psalm is divided for us in three sections. And each section begins with an exhortation, praise ye the Lord. Obviously, verse 1 is the start of the first section. And then we come down to verse 7. Here we have another exhortation, sing unto the Lord. And then we come down again to verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. And there, I do believe, are the three divisions that we will find in this chapter. And after you get the exhortation to praise the Lord, in the section that follows, there are reasons why you should praise the Lord. And you'll always find this with the Bible, with the Word of God. It does not simply tell you to do something. It gives you reasons, that the exhortations might come with reasons why you should do this. Now, there are several reasons, and I want to highlight one or two of them with you this evening. So then, let's look at the first section, which begins verses 1 to 6. Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And that we ask ourselves a question, why? And indeed, it's very good to ask questions. We should ask questions of the Scriptures. Not that we question the veracity or the truth of the Scriptures, but we want to benefit from them. And therefore, it's good to ask ourselves a question when we get an exhortation, praise ye the Lord, why? Well, what does verse 2 tell us? The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. There we have one reason. And depending on your interpretation, it could be interpreted in a number of ways. We're of the opinion that this psalm is a composition from David. And that's been our view. If it doesn't explicitly say so, and if there's no obvious reason in the psalm itself, we've assumed that these psalms, who do not tell us who the author is, that the author is indeed David. And David would fit into this category here. He would fit into the explanation of verse 2, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. Is that not what King David did? You will remember that he took over a divided kingdom, and for 7.5 years he reigned in Hebron. But eventually, by the grace of God, he was able to unite the divided kingdom, and he went and took Jerusalem, and he established Jerusalem as the place where God was going to put his name, and ultimately his son was going to build a temple there for the Lord's name. And therefore, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. Here is what David could be saying himself. He is the one whom God has used to establish Jerusalem, to take it from the enemy, and to for it to be David's home and the home of the Lord, where he would set up his name, and the people would be gathered together, the outcasts of Israel. Now other people would present another interpretation, and they would go to the days of Nehemiah. Nehemiah came back after the captivity, after the Babylonian captivity, after Judah had been put out of their land for 70 years. But he went back, and he went back and he built the walls of Jerusalem. And therefore, some maintain this psalm is older than David, or younger than David, I should say. Nearer the time of Christ, much nearer the time of Christ, during the time when Nehemiah restored the fortunes of Jerusalem, when he rebuilt the wall. And that is a valid interpretation also. But I put it to you for us here this evening. This is an exhortation and an encouragement for the gospel church. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. We're not so concerned about a physical Jerusalem. We're looking at the New Jerusalem. And what is the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem is the gospel church. And we know the gospel church at this present time is not what it should be. We recognize that. It is small. It is despised. It is fragile. It is far from magnifying the Lord our God at this particular time. And if we study things, we would recognize that the decline in the gospel church, particularly in our own land, has been going on for decades. And we might say that the decline is accelerating. That may well be an accurate, but a not very encouraging picture of the gospel church today. And if we would dwell upon that, we might, in some sense, be crestfallen and somewhat despondent, and we might fall into despair. But when you consider, friends, how the Christian church came about and the opposition that it has faced since its very inception, and of course, as you go into the Old Testament and you look at the Jewish church and the difficulties and the problems that the church of the Old Testament had, it is an absolute miracle that there is a church at all today. An absolute miracle. And it's only the fact that the church is a divine institution that there is a church at all. And the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. The Lord indeed will bring that day to pass when the church shall be absolutely glorious, when she shall be spotless, and when she shall be pure, and when she shall be a bride fit indeed for her bridegroom. That is going to happen. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. And therefore, when we sing this psalm and other psalms like it, we are to be encouraged. We're not to be complacent, but we are to be encouraged. And we are to realize that although in some sense the whole host of hell is against the gospel church, yet it shall never prevail. It may well decline. It may well go into the doldrums for a period of time, as it appears at this moment. But Nevertheless, it cannot be overthrown, and it has proved itself. We could think of one or two Old Testament examples. You remember the time when Athaliah, when she went out to destroy the seed royal, and she thought she had accomplished her goal. She had killed all the seed royal apart from one, and one was hid in the church or in the temple for some 7 years before he was manifested and shown to Israel. She thought she had won. She thought she had destroyed all the royal seed. And of course, if she had been successful, then the Messiah could not come, because the Messiah had to come from the line of David, and she thought that she had slaughtered all the line of David. You could think of Haman. What was behind his plot to destroy the Jews? Oh yes, he might have had a hatred of the Jews, but what inspired it? Was it not the evil one? Was it not him? But we know that his plan failed. What about Herod in the New Testament times when he heard about the Christ? Oh, I want to worship him. He had no intention of worshiping him. He thought he would destroy him. And when he was fooled, what happens? He sends out an order to destroy the children of Israel, the children of Rachel, who were 2 years and younger. They were all destroyed. Rachel, weeping for her children, we're told in the Word of God. And this has gone on throughout all the centuries. The devil has been out against the church, seeking to destroy it. But what happens? The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. The Lord doth build up the new Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. This is what the Lord does, and he's still doing it today. He might not be doing it the way we would like it to be done. He might not be gathering the people that we would like to see in the church, but he is doing it. He is still seeking to save that which was lost. That's what he has come to do. And that's why we read John chapter 10. They are the good shepherd. He was telling the people that he was the good shepherd. And he goes on to tell the people, I have more people than the Jews. In verse 16 of John chapter 10, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, not of the Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Them also I must bring. Are you one whom Christ has brought into the fold of the church? When he said that, he was thinking of people like you and I, friends. He was going to bring the Gentiles into the gospel church. It was no longer going to be confined to Jerusalem or to the Jews or to Judah. It was going to have worldwide implications. Them also I must bring. Do you not see the pathos behind that? That them also I must bring. And maybe there are some here tonight. He must also bring you. This is what we find. And they shall hear my voice. Oh, to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. Have you heard the voice of Christ? We're not talking about an audible voice. No. But God speaks to us in his word. And he tells us. And he reveals unto us things. What does he reveal to us? He reveals to us our sins. That's what he does. He makes us uncomfortable. That's the Lord speaking to us. And he might speak to us in a gospel service. He might speak to us in providence. He might speak to us in many ways, but he makes us uncomfortable. And we don't like it. We don't like the heart being convicted. We don't like being reminded about our sins. But that's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he does. And they shall hear my voice. And they'll be cut to the heart. And they also hear that voice, come and follow me. It's not just conviction they hear. They hear that certainly. Oh, but they hear something else. They hear, come, come. Leave your life of sin behind and come. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. Friend, if you are a Christian, you were an outcast. Our brother mentioned it in his prayer. We were outcasts. God saves the ungodly. Jesus died for the ungodly, the outcast. Doesn't the Bible talk about being taken from the dunghill? Oh, not a very pleasant experience. Or not a very pleasant place to be. But as far as the Bible's concerned, that is where we were. We were on the dunghill. And the Lord Jesus Christ, what? He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. Is this not then something that we could be encouraged to raise our voices for? Praise ye the Lord. Why are we going to praise the Lord? Because he has taken me from the dunghill. He's taken me from an empty way of life. He's taken me from a lost eternity. He's done all of that. Surely this should be ammunition for us. Surely this should be encouragement for us to praise ye the Lord. Why did he do this? Oh, he did it because I was a good person. Oh, he did it because he knows that once I would become a Christian, I would do this and I would do that. Nonsense. Nonsense. He did it because he loved us before the foundation of the world. Why did he love us? Friends, that God alone knows. That's his sovereign will. And we have to bow to it and acknowledge we're ignorant. Why? Was there anything good in you? Was there anything good in me? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. The sovereign will of God. Surely then this should fire us up. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. Maybe just a quick comment on verses 3 and 4 that really should be, I believe, read together for us to benefit. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them by all their names. And I'm grateful for Mr. Spurgeon for this, but do we not see the mighty contrast that's here? He's healing the broken in heart. Surely that's someone who has come to Christ, who has been broken. Their sins have broken them. And they've been broken by conviction of sin, and they're down and out. But he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He's down with the lowly. He's down with the meek. He's down with the people that the world think nothing of. And what do we find in verse 4? He telleth the number of the stars. He's away up into eternity almost. He's away up in the highest of heavens. He's been down with the low, with the refuge. And now he's away up in eternity. He's able to count the stars. He's able to name the stars. Does President Biden know his people? Does Queen Elizabeth, does she know her subjects? Does she really know anyone? Does she know the homeless? Does she know the alcoholic? Does she know the drug addict? Does she know the prostitute? Does she care? Do any of the high and mighty care about those who are low? Our great God does. He can occupy himself with the stars. And the more they look at the stars, the more you'll be taken up in awe and in wonder and in splendor that this God created all this by a word. But he cares. He cares about the poor Christian whose heart is broken, and he binds up the wounds and he heals. Surely this is a great incentive then, friends, to raise our voices and to praise the living God. Isaiah chapter 66, part of verse 2 says concerning the Lord, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." The Lord is upholding the whole of his universe, yet he cares. He cares. He looks upon that one who is a poor person, a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Is this you? Can you identify with this? Trembling at God's word? Praise the Lord. Praise the great God of heaven. Time's going on. At verse 7, we have the second section. Verse 7 to 11. "Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God." That sing there, sing unto the Lord, it could also be translated, respond to Jehovah. Respond to Jehovah. And again, we ask ourselves the question, why? Why should we respond? Well, this section gives us a number of reasons, but we might sum them up by saying simply, the land has been refreshed. The land. And in this section here, verses 7 to 11, what do we have? What is outlined for us? Well, surely this is outlined for us. The Lord is the God of nature and of providence. He's the God of nature and of providence. Verse 8, "Who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains." Nothing special there, friends. Is that so? Nothing special? Can you do it? Can anyone else do it? No, not at all. "Who covereth the heaven with clouds," he makes the clouds. Every cloud you see, friends, it's the handiwork of God, and there's a purpose in it. He is gathering moisture. And from the clouds, what happens? Comes rain. And where does the rain go? The rain goes from the ground. And what happens? The grass grows. We see it all the time. We take it for granted. But it's a wonder of nature. And it's not nature, it's the living God who's behind it all. And even the very high mountains, we are told, the grass grows upon the high mountain. "He giveth to the beast his food, and the young ravens which cry." The lions, they all look to the Lord for their food. The wild animals, the ravens, and a multitude of other animals, and indeed all animals, all insects, all fish, everything, mankind included, we all look to the living God. We are creatures and we are utterly dependent upon God. We are not self-sufficient. We might call ourselves as ones who are self-sufficient in this or in that. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are creatures and we depend upon God moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year, decade by decade. And the Lord is the one who is the God of nature and providence. And he provides your food. Is that not what Jesus says? Consider the lilies. Consider the lilies. Oh, nature is a wonderful book. Nature is telling us and is teaching us things. And indeed, nature is there ultimately to direct us towards a great God of nature. Consider the ravens. Yes, Jesus says, consider the ravens. The ravens who are birds of prey, yet they will look after their young. They will provide for them. And it's God who provides. "He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. This is the God of heaven. This is our God. This is your God. This is the God of the world. And this is the God who causes us and tells us and exhorts us to praise him and to acknowledge him in all that he has done. Verse 10 is a delightful verse. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. And verse 11 goes on, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Here is surely a verse for some people who may not be sure where they stand. And they're always looking for assurance. And there's nothing wrong with looking for assurance. We should know where we stand. And this verse gives us wonderful encouragement. God does not delight in the strength of the horse. And he doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the horse. What would the horse be? The horse would be military strength. The legs of a man, it could be the infantry. In other words, God is not delighted with the things that man delight in. He doesn't put confidence in these things. Nations and countries put confidence in their economies and in their wealth and maybe in their military might. God doesn't take delight in these things at all. But here is something God does delight in. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. Oh, brother, oh, sister, do you fear the Lord tonight? Can you honestly say that you fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Lord says he takes pleasure in someone who fears him like that. What else? In those that hope in his mercy. There's two elements here of the believer's life. The believer will fear the Lord. He will never be a buddy with the Lord. He will never be someone that he will go and tap his back on or have a jolly time with the Lord. He's not that kind of person. He fears God. He recognizes that he is God. And his very life, his existence depends upon the living God. And because of that, there's a fear, there's a reverence, there's an awe that he has. But he also has a hope. And what's his hope? His hope is in the God of mercy. You see, he recognizes God is a God who could destroy him. God is a God who could rightfully, according to strict justice, condemn him. But he knows God. He knows this glorious attribute of God, that God is a merciful God. He's merciful in Christ. And therefore he has this twin elements. He has fear, but he also delights in the hope of his mercy. Could this describe you this tonight, Christian? Fear him, yet you have hope in his mercy. Mr. Spurgeon says on this verse, quote, they fear, for they are sinners. They hope, for God is merciful. They fear him, for he is great. They hope in him, for he is good. Their fear sobers their hope. Their hope brightens their fear. God takes pleasure in them both, in their trembling and in their rejoicing. Apt and appropriate words. And as you might expect, Matthew Henry is very good in this as well. He says, quote, our fear must save our hope from swelling into presumption, and our hope must save our fear from sinking into despair. Again, wonderful counsel, because these are the things that can often mark out or characterize our Christian life. We can become so presumptuous. Therefore, we must fear. Or we can come to be so despairing. Therefore, we must hope in his mercy. The Christian life is a balance. It's walking on a tightrope. It's to get the balance right. And there must be that fear. And yet there must be that hope and that mercy. And to encourage us, friends, if we can identify with this, the Lord taketh pleasure in them. Can we echo with this then? Can we say that we have this fear, yet we hope in his mercy? The Lord taketh pleasure in them. Therefore, let us rejoice that we might be saved from presumption and saved from despair as we make our way towards eternity. Finally, thirdly, we would notice the last section, which begins at verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. The English version doesn't bring this out, but the first praise in verse 12 is different. It's a different Hebrew word from the second praise in the same verse. It's not exactly the same, and the first praise could be extol the Lord. And if there's any difference, it might mean that we are to really raise our voices. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. And again, we would ask ourselves a question. Why? Why are we exhorted to extol the Lord here in this section? Well, friends, I've identified one reason, and there are others, of course, but one reason is for the Word of God. For the Word of God. It's mentioned in verse 15, 18, and 19. For instance, verse 19, He showeth His Word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Israel was unique. They had the prophets, they had the law, they had the testimony, they had the covenants, they had divine revelation. You will know that creation is ordinary revelation. Everyone has it. But the scriptures is special revelation. And in the Old Testament, only the Jews had the Word of God. They were special. They were chosen. They were unique. And as far as the Word of God is concerned, they fulfilled the role given to them perfectly. They preserved it so that we have it today. And of course, we have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have the completed canon of the Scripture. Truly a wonderful blessing. There are still people in this world today who do not have this blessing. There are still people who don't have a Bible, who don't have the scriptures in their own language. We are truly, truly blessed. We're not in ignorance, or I should say there is no excuse for our ignorance. Probably in our nation today, there is a great amount of ignorance regarding the Word of God. And even in the church, there is a great amount of ignorance. But there's no excuse for it, because we have it here. And this is another reason why we are to praise the Lord, that he has not left us in darkness. And all we have in the Word is to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to bring us ultimately to glory. It is to enable us to live a life that pleases God here while we're here. All we need is found in the Word of God. And this is something that we should be eternally thankful and grateful for. You will know that in the book of Romans, it tells us that there is no excuse for unbelief. The unbeliever, even the Gentile unbeliever who has not got the Word of God, he has no excuse for his unbelief. None whatsoever. Because God has revealed things to him in creation and his conscience so that he is without excuse. We have no excuse not to praise the living God. None whatsoever. He has given us many, many reasons whereby we should humble ourselves and call upon him in praise and in prayer. Matthew Henry says to close, quote, "You can praise him, but you cannot pay him. You can praise him, but you cannot pay him. Many people try to pay him. God would have you to praise him. Praise the Lord." I should have given you my title. I think I missed giving you the title. Reasons to praise the Lord. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray.